Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the third chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. The text for this morning is verse 21. We read God's Word beginning at 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. The apostle doesn't mean to condemn those things out of hand, but not only these things, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. The text is verse 21 in connection with the last part of verse 20. While the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We bow before thy word, Heavenly Father, as the inspired, infallible, divine word that it is. May that word be proclaimed in truth this morning for our edification and thy glorification. Keep us from sin. Forgive the sins that we commit. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is possible for the Reformed believer to underestimate the importance and the value of the sacrament of baptism. Then we never or seldom think about baptism. Then we never or seldom think about our own baptism. The baptism for the vast majority of us that was administered when we were infants and were not even aware of it, as the little one this morning was not aware of it, what precisely was happening, that we were being baptized. We do not very often meditate on the meaning or on the significance of the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is not in our lives an ongoing means of grace, a means of encouragement, a means by which we are motivated to carry on in our battle against sin and Satan. Far different is the example of the reformer Martin Luther. In one of his earliest works, in the work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther wrote that baptism is a shield against all assaults of the scornful enemy, that's Satan, of course, and answer to the sins that disturb the conscience, an antidote for the dread of death and judgment, and a comfort in every temptation. Luther tells that once he had a friend who came to see him, who was despondent and struggling with doubts concerning his own salvation. After he had confided in Luther, Luther immediately fired back at him, "Jerome, don't you know that you have been baptized? Not that once you were baptized, but don't you know that you are baptized? Don't you know that, Jerome?" And of course, the man, Jerome, had to acknowledge to Luther that he had been baptized, that he indeed was baptized. "Let that then," answered Luther, "be the answer to your struggles and to your doubts." And it was. But Luther practiced what he preached in his own life. He tells us that when he himself became despondent, when the devil assaulted him and succeeded in casting doubts concerning his salvation in his own soul, Luther tells us that with a piece of chalk he wrote on his desk the Latin words, "Baptiza tus sum." I have been baptized. And God used that for the power and assurance that Luther's sins were forgiven and was the means of God to bring him out of the depths of despair. That is what we should do in our spiritual struggles more than we do. This is what we ought to do. When the devil causes us to doubt our salvation, I have been baptized. And the spiritual significance of my baptism must be the means of God to deliver me from doubt. If we take seriously the apostle's instruction concerning baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, then we can never underestimate the importance of baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Such is the significance, and such is the power of baptism, that the apostle teaches in the text that by the water of baptism we are saved. Consider that with me this morning. Saved by the water of baptism. Let's ask and answer three questions. First of all, saved by what? The answer, of course, is baptism. Secondly, saved how? In what sense are we saved by the water of baptism? And finally, saved unto what? The text speaks of the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament that was administered this morning and that we witnessed with our very own eyes. The water sprinkled on the head, usually of an infant, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The sacrament that was instituted by Christ at the time that he gave to his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when he commanded them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. The reference is to the sacrament of baptism that is ordinarily administered to infants, that is, to infants of believing parents, infants born into the covenant, or the sacrament that is administered to adults who are converted later in life. It is the sacrament which, to use the language of our Belgic Confession of Faith, is the emblem and banner of our salvation, and that separates us from all people and all strange religions. It is that which we saw with our own eyes. Even the children this morning saw with their own eyes the sacrament of baptism in the church. That's what the apostle is talking about in the text. That reference of the text is to baptism ought to be plain. That's plain from the very fact that he speaks in the text of baptism, the like figure whereunto even baptism. That's a reference, the common reference in the New Testament scriptures to the sacrament we witnessed this morning. The text makes clear beyond any doubt that it has the sacrament of baptism in mind when it compares baptism to the saving of Noah and his family by the waters of the flood. For that salvation of Noah and his family was a sign of baptism. That baptism now saves us. The like figure of the waters of the flood, baptism saves us. There is a correspondence between that Old Testament historical event and the administration in the New Testament of the sacrament. The flood of the Old Testament was a God-ordained type of baptism. That presupposes, of course, does the text, the historicity of the Old Testament event. If that Old Testament event never happened, as many claim today. Certainly not. A universal flood that enveloped the whole world and destroyed the entire world except those eight souls who were on the ark. Well then, there can't be any correspondence between that and baptism. The event never happened. It certainly never happened in that way, we are told. And that, of course, is folly. The Old Testament reality of the flood of Noah's day and the ark that Noah built and in which those eight souls were saved, that's a type of New Testament baptism. The reality is baptism, the fulfillment of the Old Testament type is baptism. That means that the flood of great waters was a kind of baptism. A kind of baptism in the Old Testament that now prefigures and is fulfilled by New Testament baptism. There's a comparison that underscores several important truths. There is a definite correspondence between the Old Testament flood and our sacrament of baptism. First, certainly that underscores the significance of baptism. The flood was a hugely significant event in the Old Testament. It wiped out the entire population of the world. It changed everything so that from a very real point of view, there was a world before the flood and there is a world after the flood. So significant was that event. Just so, baptism is a hugely significant event. Ought to be in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer. Secondly, there is also a comparison between the flood and baptism as regards the inclusion of the children of believers. The children of believers are to be the recipients of baptism. There were two Old Testament types of baptism, the flood and also the passage through the Red Sea. Both of them are referred to in the prayer of the baptism form. What is striking about both of them is that they included not just believing parents and adults, but also the children of those believing parents. Now I know that Noah's sons were of age. They and their wives came into the ark. Nevertheless, it is striking that God did not save an individual, the man named Noah, did not even save a couple, Noah and his wife. But he saved a family in that ark. Noah and his wife and their children. That was abundantly clear, the inclusion of the children, in the passage through the Red Sea. Who passed through the Red Sea? You children know the answer to that question. It wasn't just a bunch of adults. It was families. Family after family after family. Parents and their children who passed through the Red Sea on their way out of the bondage of Egypt. Just so are the children of believers today to be included in the administration of baptism. How in the world can it possibly be that professedly reformed believers today are denying the right of the infants and children of believers to the sacrament of baptism? sufficient that they dedicate their children. And then at some point later, when they accept Jesus Christ, as they say, well, then they can be baptized. That's a fundamental denial, not just of the covenant, but of the Reformed faith itself. The children of believers are included in God's covenant, and therefore they must also be baptized. Thirdly, there is a parallel to be drawn between the flood and baptism as regards the mode of baptism. That too is an issue between us and the Baptists. Not only do the Baptists deny infant baptism, but they insist upon it that baptism must be by total immersion. And if it's not, if it's only by pouring or sprinkling, well, then the baptism is invalid and the person must be re-baptized. That's a fundamental repudiation of baptism and of the Old Testament types of baptism. Let me ask you, who were totally immersed at the time of the flood? Noah and his family, or the unbelieving and ungodly world, totally immersed and drowned in the waters of the flood? Or what about the passage through the Red Sea? Who were totally immersed in the waters of the sea? The children of Israel passed through on dry ground. Perhaps, we would suppose, the spray possibly. Reference in 1 Corinthians 10 to the cloud that went with them. But certainly, they were not totally immersed, for it was the army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself who were totally immersed in the waters of the Red Sea and who drowned in that sea. The types in the Old Testament already point to the validity of the administration of baptism, not by total immersion, but as we witnessed it this morning, by sprinkling. But the outstanding point of comparison between the flood and between baptism has to do with the salvation of the flood and the salvation of baptism. And that's the main point of the text. By which, that is, by baptism, we also are now saved. That's the teaching of the text. There are some scripture texts like that. We would never have put it in the Bible, never have put it that way. But it's there. God puts it that way. We are saved by the water of baptism. In the flood, that was the case with Noah and his family. They were not saved by the ark. They were saved in the ark, but they were not saved by the ark. They were saved by the water of the flood. Just so are we saved by the water of baptism. The question, of course, is, what was the great evil from which Noah and his family were saved? And the answer, of course, is from the evil of the sinful world, in the midst of which they were a tiny remnant, only 8 people, from a world that hated them, from a world that was given over to every form of fornication and violence and idolatry, who despised the God of Moses. He preached for 120 years, not one convert, Not one. So was that wicked world, hardened in sin and given over to its sin. What evil was Noah delivered from? From the evil of the world of that day. How was he delivered from that sinful world? Not by the ark, but by the water of the flood. That world was drowned. That world was destroyed. That ungodly, that immoral world. By the waters of the flood, Noah and his covenant family were separated from sin and from the encroachment of that wicked world upon them. So that it's clear, isn't it, that Noah and his family were saved by the water. The water was the means by which Noah and his family were ushered into a new world, a renewed world. Just so, baptism saves believers and their children. Just so, we are saved by our baptism. Once water saved Noah and his family, now, in the New Testament, the water of baptism saves believers and their children. That's a very strong statement. How must that be understood? How? The important question is, in what sense does baptism save us? How is baptism your salvation, my salvation, her salvation? As Reformed believers, we have a high view of the sacraments. That certainly comes out in the text. We believe that the sacraments are means of grace. They're not just empty signs. They are a power. There is a power of God in the sacraments. God is pleased to use the sacraments as a power in His hand to accomplish something in us, and that something is our salvation. They are the instruments of God. One of the two main instruments by which the Holy Spirit works God's grace in our hearts and in our lives. The means by which He preserves that grace and increases our salvation. Now there's a difference between those two means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. The preaching is the chief means of grace. It has a dual function, both to work salvation in us and to preserve our salvation, whereas the sacraments have only one purpose. They preserve the salvation that is already there. They strengthen the faith that has already been gifted and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So the sacraments are subordinate means of grace, subordinate always to the preaching of the word. That's why there must never be the administration of the sacraments apart from the preaching of the word. We didn't just have the administration of baptism this morning. For one thing, we had a form read that explains and reminds us all of the meaning and significance of baptism. But now we're hearing the preached word that brings out the significance of the sacrament. The sacraments are subordinate means of grace. They strengthen faith. They preserve faith. And it is for that reason, and from that point of view, that the apostle says in the text, baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves. But this salvation of baptism consists of, the Apostle Peter himself makes plain in the text, both negatively, lest there be any misunderstanding, and positively. Negatively, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but positively, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Negatively, baptism does not save us by the putting off of the filth of the flesh. We must not suppose that Peter is talking here about the water of baptism as a means that washes away the dirt of our bodies. That certainly is not the apostle's main concern here. That ought to be obvious. That's why he doesn't speak either in the text of the washing away of the filth of the body, but he says the flesh. Flesh is much more than body. Flesh is really our sinful nature. Flesh is that which we have by virtue of our connection to Father Adam. Flesh is that totally depraved, fallen nature that we have by virtue of our connection, both corporately and organically, to our head and first father, Adam, in paradise. We must not suppose now that when God saves a man and when God gives a man not only the sign of salvation on his forehead, but also the inward and the spiritual reality that what God is doing is washing away, putting off the filth of the flesh, that sinful, fallen human nature. The saved, the baptized child of God retains his flesh. That flesh wasn't taken away this morning from that beautiful little baby girl who was baptized. She has as much after her baptism as she had before, that sinful flesh in her. And she got it from you. That's the meaning, too, of the sacrament of baptism. That's why the children need baptism, need it already, as little children, newly born, exactly because they have inherited that sinful Adam nature from their parents. Baptism does not promise us. Baptism is not a sign of the putting off of the filth of the flesh. You recognize that as the very teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Rome teaches. Its view of baptism is called baptismal regeneration because they believe that the water of baptism itself regenerates, that is, saves in the sense of work salvation in every single child who is baptized. The water of baptism itself is their regeneration and salvation. And then some of them may fall away and lose that salvation later in life. That's a very real possibility. And so connected to Rome's false teaching of baptismal regeneration is a fundamental denial of the sovereignty of God's grace in the salvation of sinners. But the text opposes that false teaching of Rome forthrightly when it says baptism is not the putting away of the filth of our sinful flesh. But even as Reformed people, Let's not forget that there's a temptation in this regard. The temptation that we begin to think, well, all is well with me. I may be living a wicked and worldly life. All is well with me because I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church. I belong to the covenant community, the people of God. All is well with me. The text warns against that foolish kind of thinking, that wrong understanding of baptism. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But how then does baptism work? What is the sense in which we may say, as the text says, that baptism saves us? The text answers that when it says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Every one of us has a conscience. Your conscience is that in you which knows the difference between right and wrong. You don't need somebody to teach you the Bible, the teaching of God's Word, to know that murdering your neighbor is sin, or that stealing from your neighbor is sin, or that committing fornication is sin. Everyone has a conscience. And by virtue of that conscience, they know the difference between right and wrong, know what God approves of and what God forbids. It's that in your soul that God gives testimony to your standing before Him, either as one who is walking impenitently in sin or as one who is sorry for his sins. A good conscience, the good conscience of the text, is not a conscience that's working properly. That's not the idea. It is a renewed conscience. It is the conscience of the child of God. It is a conscience that assures us that God is favorable towards us, that He is our God and we are His people, that God's blessing rests upon us, a conscience that gives us the peace and the assurance that we are His. An evil conscience, by contrast, is a conscience that is bothered by sin, a conscience that testifies to a man, you're a sinner, an impenitent sinner. You're exposed to God's wrath and to God's judgment because you go on in your sin. You are unapproved by God. God will surely judge and punish you. What a terrible thing. Young people, what a terrible thing to have to live with that kind of conscience. In the end, they sear that conscience. In the end, they do everything in their power to blot out the testimony within their conscience, that voice in them that says, you're a sinner, repent of your sins. Can you imagine having to live with that kind of a conscience? That's what drives people to drink, to drugs, sometimes even to suicide. But how does a man enjoy a good conscience before God? How is that even possible? How can I, who am flesh, sinful flesh, guilty sinner before God, how can I have a good conscience before God? There's one answer to that question: through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer A good conscience is a conscience that has heard the voice of God in the preaching of the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. You are righteous before me in Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to a good conscience. Then the child of God stands before God and he can answer back to God. Father, I can stand before you and the demands of your righteousness and of your law. All is well. Thou canst have nothing against me. I stand before you in Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves us by working that answer in our consciences, by working the answer of a good conscience in us. It ought to be plain how baptism does that. Baptism is a sign of the blood of Jesus Christ, the washing and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only is baptism a sign of the blood and death of Jesus Christ, but baptism also signifies Christ's resurrection, his glorious resurrection, renewal. The text says that too. Through the last words of the text, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was put to death for our justification, but God raised him. God raised him, the apostle says in Romans 4, verse 25, for our justification, put to death on account of our sins, raised for our justification. Baptism now points to that. Baptism is the finger of God that points us to the cross, that points us to Jesus Christ. Washes, does baptism, away our sins in the sense that it assures us that our sins are washed away, assures us that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us, even for us. That's signified in the water of baptism. That's the power of the sacrament of baptism as the Holy Spirit works through the means of baptism in our hearts and consciences and in the hearts and consciences of our children. Concerning baptism, salvation of us, a couple of things. First, it ought to be clear that the salvation of which the text speaks is salvation consciously. The experience of our salvation, the enjoyment of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation. Baptism saves us in that sense. It saves us by giving us that answer of a good conscience. So that means that we have the assurance, that we have the certainty within our souls of the salvation, the forgiveness of our sins with God. Secondly, it's plain that from the text that the salvation of baptism is not a once for all thing. That was Luther's point, both to his friend Jerome and in his own life personally. The salvation of baptism, its assurance of the washing away of our sins and righteousness before God, isn't just at the moment of baptism, but it's all our life long. As We live the Christian life in the consciousness of our baptism. Our baptism in the past, therefore, is used by God now in the present to save us, to assure us of our salvation. Whenever we think upon our baptism, whenever we contemplate our baptism, meditate on our baptism, as we ought to do more of than we do. And then, that's an individual thing, isn't it? That's the significance of baptism. I myself, me personally, I have been baptized. That little baby this morning, she herself individually had the water of baptism applied to her. Just so, I must know, I must be assured that my sins have been washed away. My sin, even mine, my baptism, the baptism of me, assures me of that. That makes clear then too the purpose of God in the sacrament. The purpose of God, first of all, is the duty of believing parents. You who presented your little girl for baptism. The form of baptism underscores that duty. When she comes to years of discretion, that's not when she's 16 or 18 years old. That's when she begins to discern. That means 1.5, 2 years. But very young. When at first she begins to understand anything about God, about sin, about the blood of Jesus Christ, you explain to her what happened this morning. You tell her about it. You explain to her the meaning of her baptism and the use of her baptism as a means of grace by the Holy Spirit. Instruct our children then in the great misery from which we have been delivered, of which baptism is a sign. Do that in their earliest days, but then do that continually. So long as you have them, so long as they are under your roof, teach them, remind them of their baptism. Secondly, we must teach our children, and we must know for ourselves the response, the wonderful significance that baptism calls for. That response is gratitude. Thanksgiving to God. Our sins have been washed away. We're righteous before God. And what's more, He assures us of that. He causes us to know it, to enjoy it, to experience it. Gratitude. And now I ask you, what was the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark? He offered up sacrifice. That seventh animal of all the clean animals were put on the ark specifically for this moment. Sacrifice of thankfulness to God for the salvation of him and his family by the water of the flood. Just so, our baptism calls forth from us gratitude and thankfulness to God all our life long. Baptism saves us all our life long by delivering us from the wicked world, all our life long by assuring us of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this grateful response, this response of love and gratitude, is called forth from us all the days of our life. Baptism saves us day by day as we remember our baptism, contemplate our baptism, meditate on our baptism, and on the glorious reality that baptism is the means by which God now also saves us. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word as we've heard it this morning. Give us hearing ears and willing hearts. And may thy word be a power for good among us and in the lives of our children, young and old, so that they walk in thankfulness to thee all the days of their lives as those who have been baptized. Forgive us.